Bow with me for a moment in prayer. Dear Lord, as we think on your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be here with us, might fill our lives with its presence. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. In the last few weeks, we've celebrated the birth of our Lord. I'm sure that we can all easily remember the joyous times we've spent with family and friends. We've been to church and thought about what the shepherds saw. We've pondered perhaps what Mary felt as she placed a tender kiss on the forehead of God incarnate. But as we know, Jesus didn't come with earthly splendor to sit on a throne as many expected, just a choir that made the announcement to a group of poor shepherds. And we still marvel at the miracle every Christmas time. 2 weeks later, we're thinking of resolutions. It's 5th of January. If we made them back on the 1st, maybe some of them are broken now. We think of perhaps making a resolution to do that new project we've put off, start an exercise program, begin eating healthier, read that book that's been on the shelf that we bought 2 years ago. Resolutions. Now I want to go back 2 weeks again. I'd like us to look back to that Christmas season that we've just been through, at least to launch our thoughts for today. Imagine for a moment, if you will, you've just finished your last day of Christmas shopping at the Promenade in Temecula. You're sitting alone at a table in the food court, and you've taken the last bite of your meal, and you have a few minutes to spare. So out of your purse or your pocket, you pull a thin copy of the New Testament, and you open it to the early chapters of the book of Luke. And you begin to read. Luke 2, starting at verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And at this moment, a grizzled man comes up to your table, stares down at you, and says, "What are you reading?" You look up at him. "The Bible," you say. "Gospel of Luke, about the birth of Jesus." "I thought so," he says. "Could you read some of it to me?" You wonder, is he illiterate? Has he never heard the story? Well, of course, you're invited to read to him about the birth of Jesus. So you say, "Have a seat." And he does. And you begin reading again, back in verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields, nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And when you reach this place in verse 15, the man sitting across the table from you stops you with an upraised hand. "Tell me about him," he says, excited to have an opportunity to witness. You agree. So you tell him about the life of Christ, about the things he taught, and about his death. And he taps the table with his finger to gain your attention. The stranger looks a little puzzled. His thick eyebrows furrowed in doubt, his eyes squinted in caution. "Could you answer a few questions for me?" "You agree. You mean to tell me that he was born in a sheep stable?" the man says. He looks as though he knows what a sheep stable is like. Like he just walked down out of the mountains, Idlewild, maybe Big Bear, stocking hat, down vest, hiking boots. And he sounds as though he honestly doesn't know if the story he's heard is a mountain legend or the gospel truth. "Yes," you tell him. "He was born in a stable with sheep." And then the man says, "After becoming a baby, he was raised in an ordinary home. He never wrote books, he never held offices, and yet he called himself the Son of God." "Yeah, that's right." "And you mean to tell me he never traveled anywhere great distance, never studied at college or universities, never lived in a palace? And yet he asked to be regarded as the creator of the universe?" "That's correct." And then he comes to the end. "And this crucifixion story you told me, he was betrayed by his own people. No followers came to his defense." And you nod. He's got the story right. "And then they executed him like a common thief." "That's the gist of it." "And after the killing, he was buried in a borrowed grave?" "Yeah. He didn't have a grave of his own. Didn't have money to purchase one." "And according to what's written here," the man says, pointing with a soiled fingernail at the New Testament you have open, "after 3 days in the grave, he came back to life and appeared to over 500 people." "Yes." "And all this was to prove that God still loves his people and provides a way for them to return to him." "Right," you tell him. And then he says something you don't expect. "Doesn't that all sound rather..." He pauses a second, searching for the right adjective. "Doesn't that all sound rather absurd? Why would God do that?" Your head spins. You're forced to look at Jesus from a new angle. Christianity, absurd? The incarnation, absurd? Jesus on a cross, absurd? The resurrection, absurd? My Sabbath school Jesus taken down from the flannel board? Yes, you tell him, I suppose to some it does sound absurd, doesn't it? What you really want to do is tell this stranger that it makes sense. You want to present the fulfilled prophecies. You want to open Daniel and Isaiah. You want to explain the fulfillment of the covenant. You want to tell him about reconciliation and redemption. Sure, it makes sense. Don't let him describe God's actions as absurd. And then it begins to dawn on you. What God did makes sense. It makes sense that Jesus would be our sacrifice because a sacrifice was needed to justify man's presence before God. It makes sense that God would use the law to tutor Israel on their need for grace. It makes sense that Jesus would be our high priest. It makes sense. Everything God did makes sense. It can be tarped. It can be charted. It can be put in books on systematic theology. However, why God did it is absolutely absurd. When one leaves the method and examines the motive, the carefully stacked blocks of theological logic begin to tumble. That type of love isn't logical. It can't be neatly outlined in a sermon or explained in a book. Think about it. For thousands of years, using his wit and charm, man has tried to be friends with God. He's made resolutions to be friends with God. And for thousands of years, he has let him down more than he has lifted him up. He's done the very thing he promised he'd never do. He broke his resolution. Man's resolutions, nothing more than a fiasco. Even the holiest of heroes sometimes forgot whose side they were on. They too broke their resolutions to serve the Lord. Some of the scenarios in the Bible look more like the adventures of Attila the Hun than stories for a vacation Bible school. Remember these characters? Aaron, right hand of Moses, witness of the plagues, member of the Red Sea riverbed expedition, holy priest of God. But if he was so saintly, what was he doing? Leading the Israelites in fireside aerobics in front of a golden calf. Sons of Jacob. The fathers of the tribes of Israel, the great grandsons of Abraham. Yet if they were so special, why were they gagging and binding their younger brother and selling him into Egypt? David, who played the pan flute, a man after God's own heart, the king's king. He's also the guy whose glasses got steamy as a result of a bath on a roof. And unfortunately, the water wasn't his, nor was the woman he was watching. And Samson, swooning on Delilah's couch, inebriated with the wine, drunk on the perfume, mesmerized by soft lights, and he's thinking, she's putting on something more comfortable. And she's thinking, I know I put those shears in here somewhere. Yeah, Adam, adorned in fig leaves and stained with forbidden fruit. Moses throwing both a staff and a temper tantrum. King Saul looking into a crystal ball for the will of God. Noah drunk and naked in his own tent. Peter swearing he didn't know the man. These are the chosen ones of God. This is the royal lineage of the king. These are the ones who were to carry out God's mission. It's easy to see the absurdity. It's easy to ask, why doesn't God give up? Why doesn't he let the globe spin off its axis? Even after generations of people had spit in his face, broken their promise to serve, he still loves them. After a nation of chosen ones had stripped him naked and ripped his incarnated flesh, he still died for them. Why did his chosen ones turn their backs again and again? Indeed, why do we sometimes turn our backs on him? Paul sums it up best in his letter to the Romans, our scripture reading for today. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And even today, after billions of people have chosen to prostitute themselves before the idols of power and fame and wealth, he still waits for us. It is inexplicable. It doesn't have a drop of logic, not a thread of rationality. And yet it is that very irrationality that gives the gospel its greatest defense. Only a God could love like that. The greater miracle isn't the incarnation that we remembered from 2 weeks ago. It's God's unyielding love for us. The love of a father for a lost son, as he illustrated so eloquently in the parable of the prodigal. It's a simple story without logic. Back in Jesus' day, some expected the Savior when he came to be a man in a flowing frock with silky white hands. Some still do today. They expected him to sit on a throne and rule the world, but no. It was a simple babe in a stone trough. A man nailed to a cross to buy our redemption. One of my daughter's favorite stories was the 7-volume series called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And in volume 7, Lewis's poetic description likens our Lord to the lion. He even gave him a name, Aslan, the Judean lion. He walked out from among the dense trees of theology and ritual and lay down in a brief clearing. In his paw was a wound, and in his mane were stains of blood. But there was a royalty about him that silenced even the breeze in the trees. Bloodstained royalty. A God with tears. A creator with a heart. God became earth's mockery to save his children. How absurd to think that such nobility could go to such poverty to share such a treasure with such thankless souls, but he did. In fact, the only thing more absurd than the gift is our stubborn unwillingness at times to let him have full sway in our lives. Let us pray. Our Lord, we, like David and Peter and Moses, like the Apostle Paul, find ourselves sometimes pushing you away. It doesn't make sense. Forgive us for our selfish absurdity. Forgive us for choosing our golden calf. May this year's resolution to let you have full sway in our lives, to let the Spirit live in us, never be broken. Amen.